Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew the hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I pour your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
And let's pray together as we come to look at Mark chapter 12. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living. Thank you that it is sure. Help us to have confidence in it tonight and help us to see what you have to say to us tonight about how to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. 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 Well, this evening, I want you to imagine that you are the owner and proprietor of Worcestershire Wine Estates, a family-run vineyard producing the very best British wines from the freshest, ripest grapes grown right here on the sun-soaked plains of central Worcestershire. You have put a lot into the business. You have invested heavily in state-of-the-art irrigation. You have built a top-of-the-range wine press, a high-tech bottling plant, and luxury live-in accommodation for your workers. You've even recently been awarded an Investors in People plaque to go on the office wall. It's been a wonderful year of weather, and so you're expecting a bumper crop and a great vintage. And soon enough, the end of the financial year rolls around, and so you send three members of your accounts team to go and collect what is due to you as the owner of the vineyard. But when you send your accountants, something deeply shocking happens. Kevin is beaten up, Angela is struck on the head, and Oscar is killed. Deeply troubling. But hey, accountants can get on your nerves, can't they, at times? And you want to give the farmers the benefit of the doubt, because after all, you don't want any sour grapes. And so you send some more employees, maybe three members of your legal department this time, to be a bit firmer, to be a bit clearer. But to your horror, these employees are beaten and killed as well. Now, if you were the owner of Worcestershire Wine Estates at that point, what would you do? Call the police? Call security to evict these people from your land? Tell them never to come back? You can't ignore this kind of behavior, can you? So what are you going to do? Well, I suspect the very last thing any of us would do would be to risk sending your own child to the vineyard. Wouldn't make sense, would it, to risk their life for these people who clearly don't deserve any more chances? Well, amazingly, in the story that Jesus tells here in Mark chapter 12, in the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, that is what the landowner does. He sends his own son, his one and only remaining son. The tenants are very much in the last chance saloon territory, aren't they? What more can the landowner do? If they won't listen to the Son, they won't listen to anyone. How are the tenants going to treat the Son? We'll get there in a moment. But just to set the context of where we are in Mark's Gospel, Just to set the context of where we are in Mark's Gospels, we are in the week before Jesus' death, about 6 days out from Jesus' death at this point, and Jesus is spending a lot of his time teaching in and around the temple, locking horns with the religious leaders of his day. A bit like today, Keir Starmer has been on Sky News, BBC News, ITV News, Channel 4 News. He's been doing the rounds, hasn't he, kind of ahead of the big event this week for their political party. Well, Jesus is going around the temple and speaking to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these different religious, zealous groups within the temple. And Jesus has actually been calling out in these encounters, in these discussions, in these interviews, he's been calling out the religious leaders of his day for failing to bear fruit for God, for robbing glory and worship from God. We saw last week this kind of leadership of God's people was symbolized by a fruitless fig tree. They had the appearance of life, but they were withered from the roots. Well, here we have a parable, hot on the heels of the fruitless fig tree, about a bunch of people who should have produced fruit, but failed to, and instead turn out to be a bunch of robbers because they failed to give what is due to their master. That's what we see about the Pharisees. In the parable of the tenants, we'll spend a good chunk of our time on this parable and then see how the rest of the chapter is kind of brought to life by this parable. But the Pharisees, the mistake they make in this parable is they fail to give God what is due to him. They actually know upon hearing Jesus speak this to them. Verse 12, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. That's one of the really sad things about this passage, that the Pharisees know that Jesus is speaking this against them as a warning, and yet they fail to heed it. To kind of draw out the significance of what Jesus is saying here, the tenants in the story represent the leaders of God's people at the time, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, people like that, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. The landowner represents God. He's the owner of the whole vineyard, and the vineyard is the nation of Israel. The servants who are sent before the Son, they are the prophets sent in the Old Testament days before the Son himself comes. If you want to look it up later, it's strikingly similar to a story the prophet Isaiah tells about another vineyard. Very similar scene in Isaiah chapter 5. But the way that Mark frames this parable with what comes next, the way he situates it and emphasizes it here at this point in his gospel, I think he's drawing to our attention the sinfulness of failing to give what is due to God. He highlights the guilt of all those who reject the Son. He highlights how they have failed to bear fruit when they should have done. Perhaps the most shocking thing in their parable is the tenants' motivation for killing the Son. It's not because they don't recognize him. It's not because it's a case of mistaken identity. Verse 7, But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir." They spot the heir. They spot the Son coming on the horizon. And they say to each other, "Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Cold-blooded murder. Precisely because they recognize, because they know who he is, they make a calculated decision to steal what is rightfully his. It's a very revealing glimpse, very kind of insightful portrayal of the heart of the religious leaders that Jesus kind of draws out from this parable. The farmers make a calculated decision. They are better off without the Son around. And less than a week after hearing this parable, the tenants do exactly what Jesus has warned them against, and they conspire to have Jesus arrested and killed. But as Jesus makes clear as he continues to speak in verse 10, that's not the end of the story, because Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 to show that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, Jesus' death isn't the end of the story. The son, which is rejected by the tenants, by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that's not the end of the story, because Jesus is going to be raised up from the dead. And the risen Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which God is going to build a new vineyard, a new people, to be his people for all eternity. The death of the son is not the last word, it's not the end of the story. The tenants get their comeuppance in verse 9. They come to a sticky end. But the son is raised. And carrying on into skipping ahead in the chapter to verse 18, Jesus explains to the Sadducees, another particular group of the religious leaders, religious establishment of the day, Jesus makes plain the reality of resurrection life. They come to him, the Sadducees, with a riddle about seven brides for seven brothers, or really one bride for seven brothers. They ask this kind of very kind of almost hypothetical question. What would happen if there's a husband and wife and the man dies and the woman marries another male relative, as was often the custom, she marries one of his brothers, and then he dies, and that happens seven times in total. When they get to heaven, who's this woman going to be married to out of all those seven? Riddle me that, Jesus, they say, thinking they've trapped him. And Jesus says, verse 24, no. Firstly, remember, marriage was only ever designed to be until death do us part, not into eternity. And that's a helpful maybe perspective for those who are here tonight who are single and long to be married, that the only marriage in heaven is going to be between Jesus and his people, the church. But Jesus goes on to say even more than that. He seizes on the question and reminds these people they don't really know their Bibles or the power of God, because by definition, God is the God of the living. Just turn over the page and have a look at verse 26. Jesus says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, this is in Exodus, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, the key thing there is Jesus is speaking after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. And he doesn't say, do you want to know who I am, Moses? I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, you might remember me from that. He says, I am the God of these people who've died ages ago, implying that they are somehow enjoying resurrection life after their death. God has always revealed himself as the God of the living, the God who gives life after death. And so Jesus says in this chapter that his death is not going to be the last word in the story. The Pharisees don't get the last laugh, because when he's risen and raised, he's going to become the cornerstone of a new vineyard where anyone who trusts in him will be welcomed in. But what Jesus does highlight in the parable of the tenants, in the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, is what is in the hearts of those who reject the Son, an unwillingness to bear fruit for their master. I think one of the things that often kind of maybe troubles us most is when we as Christians look at the lives of our friends that aren't Christian, and if we're honest, they seem like nice people. They maybe seem nicer than us in lots of ways. And we think, how could God judge them? Have they really done anything that bad that means they deserve judgment and to miss out on an eternity in heaven? What we see here is failing to acknowledge Jesus as the Son, failing to recognize him, respond to him rightly, not out of ignorance, but in a calculated way, in choosing not to listen to him, not to submit to him. They're saying, I don't owe anything to my maker, sustainer, redeemer. They're happy to enjoy the blessings of living in God's world, but give no fruit, give no response to God. Rather like an ungrateful child on Christmas morning might snatch the present from Auntie Evelyn, tear off the wrapping paper, look at it and say, nice toy. Now get out of my house while I play with it. It'd be awkward if your child says that to a grandparent or to an aunt this Christmas, wouldn't it? But that is how so many people in this world treat God. They snatch his blessings and shove him out the picture. The Pharisees sinfully refuse to give God what is due to him. And in the rest of the chapter that follows, the common thread, I think, is Jesus showing us the positive flip side. How we are, as followers of him, if we are people who've trusted in him, who've come to new life in him, how we are to respond wholeheartedly to give God his due. The rest of the chapter helps us, I think, to understand how we, as followers of Jesus, can build on the cornerstone to give God his due. And in Jesus' continued discussions with the Pharisees, he urges us, he urges anyone who trusts in him, to give our whole self to God, to give our whole self to loving God and to worshipping Jesus. That starts off with what happens next in the question about taxation in verse 13. Can you spot the trap the Pharisees are laying here in verse 13? Some of the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God, O wise one, in accordance with the truth. Thank you so much for giving us time to question you. It's an honor to be in your presence. Our question for you today, Jesus, is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Yes or no?" Oh, Jesus, you're so wise, you're so holy, you're so brilliant. I just want to ask you one thing. Should we pay this tax to Caesar, leader of the Roman Empire, the occupying force? It's a trap because if Jesus says don't pay tax to the Roman authorities, he could be arrested within minutes. If Jesus says do pay tax, he would be accused of betraying his own people under the occupation of Roman forces. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. Verse 15, because he knew their hypocrisy. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So Jesus gets the coin, he holds it up and he says, "Whose image is this on the coin?" And they say, "Well, that's Caesar, isn't it?" And Jesus says, "Well, then it belongs to him. Give it to him." And as a bit of a side note from what Jesus says here and elsewhere, he's teaching us that it's a good and right thing to pay our taxes, not to fiddle our tax returns, and so on. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus continues, "And give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Caesar's image is on the coin, so give the coin to Caesar. But when God looks at you, whose image does he see? He sees people made in his own image. Been seeing that in Genesis, haven't we? And so the implication is, as people made in God's image, if the coin with Caesar's on it is to be given to Caesar, people imprinted with the image of God are to give themselves, their whole selves, their whole lives to God. Submit your tax return on time, please, but focus all the rest of your attention, time, disposable resources, energy, affections on giving to God. Caesar gets a coin. God gets everything else. Tax is owed to HMRC. Our worship and devotion and service is owed to God. So often we give God the dregs, the leftovers, the margins, the spare bits on the edge of our life. Maybe if you have a spreadsheet for your budgeting, you maybe put in a line of giving at the bottom, and if the stuff that you really want to buy above that doesn't overwhelm your expenditure, then you'll just give that remainder to Christian things, to Christian people. Maybe with your diary, we just kind of automatically put in work commitments, school meetings, social activities, children's clubs, and if there's time at the end, then we'll come along to church things. Jesus says, give your whole self to worshiping God. He says the same thing when he's asked a similar question by a rival news channel in verse 28, when one of the teachers of the law comes to him in a different interview later that same day. Having heard Jesus' previously good answers in verse 28, this man says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus says, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God, not with some of your strength, but with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And wrapped up in that, the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. If you are someone who has trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal life, and wants to live as a follower of Jesus, what is the most important teaching of Jesus to remember? Well, Jesus says here, it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with every fiber of your being. Jesus says that is inextricably linked with loving others, serving others sacrificially, loving them like you love yourself. But we're to love God by treating him as God, not as a genie who will, if we're lucky, grant us favors or wishes, but as the one who rules and reigns over our life. The person who asked the question understands that for us to love God, for us to give our affections, attentions, our first and foremost concerns to God, that is worth more than any kind of burnt offering or sacrifice, any religious gestures or performative actions, virtue signaling, anything like that. Before any of that, God wants our affections, our praise and worship, our allegiance and dependence, and he wants to be our, in the words of the hymn, our best thoughts in the day or the night. And if we're honest, that is often very hard, isn't it? Because we have other things which crowd in and compete that makes it hard to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You might have a boss who demands from you in your job total commitment, 100% buy-in to this project, please. Social media demands constant attention so that you don't miss the key notification. Maybe your teachers or lecturers demand continuous progress so that your grades are always improving. Actually, God is the only one who has the right to stake a claim to our whole hearts. He doesn't want to share a bed with our love of worldly things. He wants to be supreme in our hearts. Our love for God should be the kind of most defining thing about us. So often, if I was to maybe describe myself or talk about my passions and interests and to someone else, I might say, I love cooking, I love traveling, I love sport. I'm passionate about politics. I'm passionate about the environment. And I go to church. So often, our love for God kind of comes at the bottom of the list rather than being the thing that shapes everything else that we do. The most kind of fundamental thing about us is that we are people who've been loved by God and that we are people who are called to love God in response. I love at the very end of the passage, Jesus calls his disciples over. Jesus has been watching the rich people put in their wads of cash into the kind of offertory box in the treasury, but he calls over his disciples. Verse 43, he says, "Guys, watch this. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more to the treasury than all the others." This woman who's just put in a few copper coins. "They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus commended because she has given everything. She holds nothing back. She goes all in for God. Jesus isn't worried about the amount. He's praising her for her attitude, for her wholeheartedness, going all in praise and worship and service of God. We haven't got time to look at it in detail, but in verse 35 to verse 37, Jesus quotes from David, a hero of the religious leaders, great Old Testament figure, and he urges them to follow David's example of worshiping him as the Messiah, as Lord, being first and foremost in their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Will we be people who give our wholehearted devotion to God? Will we put him in pole position in our life? Maybe we find that very easy in some areas of our life, and then in other areas of our life we just kind of make do and settle. Maybe we do half measures or play it safe. We think, well, I've given God something, and we'll hold back from giving him everything. Jesus commends those in this passage who don't just give what is spare, what is cost-free, what is pain-free. He commends those who give everything, who go all in worship and service of him. Maybe something for us to reflect on tonight, maybe for each of us something to think about, is whether there are specific areas of our life where we are holding back from giving our whole self to God. Where are we wholehearted in this area of life, but God is barricaded out of our thinking and acting in that other area of life? What will it look like for us to give our whole self to God? That is something for us, in a minute I'll give us a bit of time once I pray, for us to reflect on together, maybe with those around you to share what's encouraged you and what's challenged you. But as we finish, I want, just as we flip back to the parable where we started, let us not miss the goodness of God in sending his son. We can't perfectly love God in sinless, flawless ways all the time. But let's remember, we have a good and gracious God who plants the vineyard, who constructs the wall, who at the start of the parable builds the wine press. He makes being one of his people a secure and safe place to be. He's willing to send his son, knowing that his son is going to be killed, knowing that he will be raised to life, so that if we turn to him and worship the son, we will be welcomed into the new vineyard that he is building. So that if we're willing to turn away from our old way of life, we will get the inheritance that God talks about here. I wonder, how should the tenants have responded when they saw the sun coming over the horizon? Well, instead of plotting to kill him, they should have fallen on their knees, begged for forgiveness, said, "We are sorry, your father is a gracious man. We have wronged him. Please take my life and use it in any way you choose." As people who have been saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus, let's pray that we may use our life to bear fruit for God. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll put a couple of questions on the screen, a couple of things for us to reflect on together. And if you feel comfortable doing so, turning them to prayer with those around you. And let me lead us in prayer before I give you a few minutes to reflect and chat and pray with those around you. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you sent him, knowing the cost, knowing what would happen, knowing that he would have to go through the agony of the cross before he'd be raised from the dead. Father, thank you that you were willing to do that. Thank you that Jesus willingly submitted to that plan so that he could die for our sins and be raised to secure new life, not just for him, but for us as well. Thank you that you are the God of the living who promises a glorious eternal future for any who trust in Jesus. And Father, as we await that day when we will be taken into the presence of Jesus in heaven, Father, we pray that you would help us use our short time on earth to give our whole selves in worship and service and devotion of you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.